Well, our Old Covenant reading is in Isaiah 40. As I turn there, I must say that I realized last week I said this was my very last sermon in Revelation. I'm just glad I didn't promise that it was my last sermon in Revelation, because it is not my last sermon in Revelation. There was something in the first two verses of tonight's sermon text that I felt required, demanded some attention, some digging here. So I'm taking tonight to do that. Lord willing, when we come back, that might be the last sermon in Revelation, if not the next to last. Maybe. Isaiah 40. Beginning in verse 10. Note that this is a backdrop indeed to Revelation 22. The verses we'll be dealing with in our sermon tonight. Beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. For our second Old Covenant reading, I have two verses in chapter 62. If you could turn there. Chapter 62 of Isaiah, same book, beginning in verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And now turn to our New Covenant reading, Revelation chapter 22. If you've glanced at your sermon outline, you notice that there are 6 points. I will be dealing with two tonight. The first two, particularly the first one, about how Christ's coming quickly results in the rewarding of the saints. So let us begin our reading in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Contemporary author John Blanchard said that the fact that the Christian can face the day of judgment secure in the knowledge that he will not be rejected does not mean that he's to think of it in terms of a glorified prize giving. Well, we might ask the question then, what does the scripture teach regarding this idea of Christian reward in connection with Christ's second coming? Our text tonight speaks in verse 12 of Christ giving to everyone what? According to his work. Will God reward the righteous for what they've done? Will this vary in degree depending on the nature and the extent of these good works? Is this compatible with the idea of grace, salvation by grace through faith apart from works? Important questions. Not only Revelation 22 deals with this idea of the Christian being rewarded according to works, there are several key passages in the New Testament that play an important role here, and I thought it would be very profitable to look at what they say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So the context here is dealing specifically with those who labor in the ministry of the word, teachers in the church. The church is being referred here in the metaphorical sense as a building. And ministers build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes again, what Paul is saying, that the character of these works is going to be tested. That is a really awesome truth to meditate upon. Paul says here, some of these ministers will prove to have built with solid materials, others with insecure and fleeting materials. Those whose works are worthy will receive a reward. Those whose works are not worthy will be saved, yet as through fire. So clearly then, those who labor in the ministry of the word will be rewarded in various ways depending upon the quality of their works. Notice here, both ministers are said to be saved, but one group is rewarded, the other is not. The work is burned up, doesn't pass this test of fire. Another text is 1 Corinthians 9:6. The Apostle Paul again, and he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So here in this text, we're moving from those not only who minister in the teaching of the gospel as ministers, but it's speaking of all those who give to the Lord's work. This is what we call the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. Now, some say at this point that this is referring only to our experience in this present life. But there are other texts of Scripture which clearly link this idea of reaping and sowing up with the final judgment. And I'm thinking here of this same Paul, who again says in Galatians 6:8 this time, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In Matthew 25, now note Matthew 25, especially this section we're dealing with in Matthew 25, is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in speaking of the context of the second coming, says in Matthew 25:24, he speaks of the one who had received the one talent and who therefore comes and says, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So then in 2 Corinthians 9:6, it would seem likely that Paul is speaking of some sort of reaping in conjunction with the final judgment. Those who sow much will receive a greater reward than those who sow sparingly. Also, we see this same kind of thing in two of Christ's parables. This idea of God granting to his servants different kinds of gifts, not only in this life, but in the life to come. I'm thinking here of which parables? The parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. Again, spoken with reference with the context of Christ's second coming. In the parable of the talents, when the master, what? When he comes back, so referring to Jesus' second coming here, when he comes back to settle accounts with his servants, alluding to Christ's second coming, he grants a greater reward to the man who received five talents than to the one with two. The one who had done nothing with his talents was deprived of even what he had received and was what? Cast out into outer darkness. Final judgment. The parable of the pounds, I think, is probably even more striking here. Though each of the noblemen are given 10 pounds, when the master comes back to reckon with the servants, settle up accounts, one servant is rewarded with the responsibility for 10 cities, the other, 5. The last one, again, is deprived of even what he had been given. What we're seeing here, and again, remember, this is in the context of Jesus Christ's second coming, is in Matthew 25, is this idea of a diversity of gifts. And the parables specifically are showing the authority, the privilege, the right of the master to give a diversity of gifts to those who had responsibly used them and to those to whom they had been entrusted. In addition to this New Testament evidence, we could also draw attention to the fact that the Bible makes peculiar distinctions that the Lord has granted in this life that will not be denied them in the next life. We'll carry over to in the life to come. For example, in the book of Revelation, we are told that the foundation stones, upon these foundation stones will be inscribed the names of what? Of whom? 12 apostles. The 12 apostles in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, of course, Christ had said in Matthew 19:28 that the apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is to say, the role of the apostles, for example, will be remembered perpetually in the New Jerusalem. It's not something that's swept away in the final state of things and ignored. It's not something that gives away to this flat egalitarianism in the eternal state among the people of God. Of course, we see this diversity of reward further in the final state with the reference to the diversity of crowns, you know, crown theology in the New Testament. You know, we learn of various crowns that are given to Christ's servants in the day of final judgment. In some of these passages, the crown seems to be equated with eternal life. And eternal life, of course, is given to all believers. But Paul could also speak of the Thessalonians as his crown, as his joy and his crown. That's something unique to Paul. I can't call the Thessalonians my joy and crown. That's something unique to Paul. He will rejoice in the Thessalonians as his joy and his crown when Christ comes again. It's not an occasion of boasting. Not an occasion of boasting, of course, but it's a time of joy when he realizes that the work that he's performed amongst the Thessalonians will be recognized when Christ comes again. Now, keeping this all in mind, we need to remember something very important. We need to remember that these rewards are not of merit. These rewards are of grace. You see, the Roman Catholics would say that the saints are receiving here what they inherently deserve. There's inherent merit in what they've done. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those who reject any form of diversity for this very reason, that it would seem to suggest merit. In the case of Matthew 20, for example, what about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? When all the laborers are rewarded equally for their labor, you know, whether they began their work early in the day or in the middle of the day or came in at the last moment, they're all given the same reward. So obviously that parable is teaching what? It's teaching the important truth that God's gifts are of grace entirely. They are not of merit. God reserves that right. But that doesn't cancel out all the other passages we've considered tonight. There's actually another approach, which I think to be the proper approach, which says that God does reward his people in that day, but the rewards are of grace. They are not of merit. And how can this be said? Well, simply by saying that the works that the believer performs is not done in his own strength. It's not done in her strength. It's done by the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's God rewarding his saints is God adding grace to grace. It is God acknowledging his own work. These are rewards that aren't inherently deserved. No, when the believer has done all that God has commanded, what does Jesus give him the permission to say in Luke 17:10? I am but an unprofitable servant. I have done what you have called me to do. And that's intended to be an encouragement, not a motive, but an encouragement. There's a distinction there. You know, this whole concept of reward isn't to inspire you to be self-seeking, performance-oriented, commercially driven with a spirit that says, oh, just think of all the rewards I get. I'm going to really get out there and do this. The more I do, the more I get in heaven. That shouldn't be the motive. No, what is the only motive in the Christian life? It's one of gratitude, isn't it? Gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in your salvation and how much he loves you. That is the only motive that should fuel your Christian duties. However, motive and encouragement are two different things. They're two different things. Isn't it encouragement to know that no labor that's done in the Lord is done in vain? Isn't that an encouragement to you that it won't go unnoticed in the final judgment, no matter how unnoticed it's gone now? Isn't it encouragement to know that work well done will be an occasion in that day of rejoicing, of enduring value, will be an unfading crown of glory, as Paul calls it? Yes, it's an encouragement. Now, some still might say at this point that adversity of gifts might be incompatible with a life of perfect blessedness, right? You know, I mean, if you think through this, it would seem to suggest that on account of failures in this life, you might fall short of reward in the life to come. Well, how do we answer this? Well, if you look at this question, I think through the history of the church, there are two things that have been said that I think are very helpful. I'm not quite sure where they started. I think they might go back to the early church. I'm not exactly sure. But one answer given to the question is in terms of a quantitative analogy. You know, just if you take a cup like this, this is capable of carrying so much water. And it might be wonderful, sparkling, beautiful water. And then you have another bigger bowl that's capable of carrying more water. You know, so some Christians have offered the analogy that maybe this is the case in the final state. We all experience perfect blessedness, but some are just capable of holding more perfect blessedness than others. You know, that's something very worthy of consideration. I think we might miss the mark if we think of just a flat egalitarianism reigning in the new heavens and the new earth. But secondly, and I think this is even more helpful, if you are perfect in the new heavens and the new earth, which God says you will be, if you are without sin in the new heavens and the new earth, which God says you will be, then someone else receiving a greater reward than you won't be the cause of jealousy, won't be the source of contention for you, but will be the cause of greater rejoicing. Because these rewards are all for the sole cause of bringing glory and honor to the name of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Well, with this brief theology of reward in hand, I think we're in a position now to look at the vision before us, which is even a little bit different. But I think this was a good idea as far as preparing ourselves. Look at verse 12. We'll only be considering two verses tonight. Verse 12 says, "Behold, Jesus is coming quickly." Quickly? Yes, quickly. And it's speaking, remember, in terms of Jesus Christ's second coming, when he what? When he gives to everyone according to their work. Last week, we saw that the Greek word for quickly, the Greek word taku, has the idea of imminence. What does imminence mean? It speaks of something about to happen, something around the corner. Now, does this mean that John had the mistaken notion that the second coming of Christ was going to happen during his lifetime? Or the lifetime of his readers, something that obviously didn't occur. But some have pointed out that taku, the Greek word here, doesn't necessarily speak of imminence all the time or something that's about to happen, but rather speaks of suddenness, quickness. So then Jesus, on this showing of taku, would be saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly," or "Behold, I am coming suddenly." Now, let me ask you, does the New Testament teach this concept? Is the truth taught in the Bible? Yes, it is. After all, what does Jesus say in Revelation 16, verse 15? He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." How does a thief come? A thief comes suddenly. A thief comes when you least expect it. And when it does occur, it happens quickly and swiftly. I think we could say that that's at least part of what the Greek word taku is dealing with. But according to the lexicons, the general teaching, though, on the word is that the focus is definitely this idea of nearness. We can't get around it. It's something that's to occur without delay. That's the main idea behind the word. So we're really left back to where we started. How could it be said that Jesus Christ is to come quickly, is to come without delay, is to come in this manner, when it's already been almost 2,000 years since the prophecy was given? The answer is that nearness in this context means that the second coming of Christ, listen carefully, the second coming of Christ is the next thing, the next major event that is to occur in God's redemptive timetable. What's the last most significant thing that occurred in God's redemptive timetable? The day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church, the coming of the Spirit. Well, after that, what's the next major event? The next in line is the second coming of Jesus Christ to bring all things to fulfillment. We're living in the great age that's bracketed in between these major events of the outpouring of God's Spirit on the church and the day when Jesus Christ comes again. Really, no better commentary on this passage could be given than what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. So much so that I think it would be very beneficial for us to read it together. So put your finger in Revelation 22 and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Listen to what he says. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Brothers and sisters, do you see how that sheds light on Revelation 22? On our text tonight, we've been waiting 2,000 years so far for Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll have to wait another 2,000 years for Jesus Christ to come back. It seems so long, so far away from our perspective, so far away to us, but not to God. Not to God. Peter says here, 1,000 years to God? This is one day. There's one day. As far as God's timetable is concerned, and that's exactly what's being given in Revelation 22, Jesus Christ's coming is near. It's the next thing that's coming in God's redemptive plan. Notice also, though, that Peter said here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. From human reckoning, we might define this delay as slackness. That's our definition. But God's definition of nearness is confirming the point that God is not slack concerning his promise. But I think what's especially amazing in 2 Peter 3 is that your expectation of Christ's coming, your obedience in the light of Christ's coming, actually has the effect of hastening the day of the Lord. That's what he says. Look, isn't that what Peter says in verse 11? Look again. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and what? Hastening the coming of the day of God." Hastening, what does that mean? We know our English. It means to speed up the process. In this case, the process, yes, of Jesus Christ coming again. And Revelation 22 has this exact same message with its emphasis upon your holiness and your obedience in connection with the nearness and the quickness of Christ's second coming. Yes, behold, Christ is coming quickly. And what will this coming bring? The vision answers that question as we see Jesus coming quickly to reward, to reveal, to reopen, to refresh, to reprove, to reassure. Six R words there for your memory. We're only dealing with two. And in our closing moment, let me just briefly go over first to reward. Look at verse 12 again. It says there, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. So this brings us back to what we were talking about at the beginning. And it's a really striking expression, to reward everyone according to their works. Is Jesus saying here that he'll justify and redeem a person on the basis of their works? No, he is not. For starters, what was the old covenant background of this text? As I said before, it's Isaiah 40, isn't it? Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, it's clear that the reward that's being spoken of there is nothing less than final salvation. It's salvation. Verse 2 of that chapter speaks of Israel's iniquity being forgiven. This is speaking of salvation. But does that reward allude to anything that God owes Israel for her obedience? Does this imply that Israel deserves this reward? No, the context absolutely rules that out. What does it say just a few verses later? In verse 14, it says, with whom did God take counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Very much the same spirit as whom? As the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, who, after quoting this very same passage from Isaiah, can quote from the book of Job in Romans 11:43, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And of course, let's quote again the teaching of our Lord Jesus, Luke 17:10. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are but unprofitable servants. We have done what you've called us to do. But of course, and I don't need to belabor this point with you, you know it very well, but I'll bring it up nevertheless. It's a clear teaching of the rest of the Bible that good works saves nobody. Good works are good works, save no one. Why? God's work, God's law requires perfection. We are imperfect. Only on the basis of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, can we find acceptance before God and the reward of God's blessing. What have we seen in Revelation chapter 5? We learn this truth very dramatically, haven't we? That only Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is worthy. It's the blood of the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, that you and I can be redeemed. That's a clear teaching of the book of Revelation itself. When Revelation speaks of the saints washing their robes in verse 14, just a few verses later, you need to remember that this is hearkening back to Revelation 7, verse 14, which says that the saints washed their robes and made them white through what? Through what? Through what? Through the blood of the Lamb. Well, then I've spoken at length as to what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? When verse 12 says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work, an extremely important distinction needs to be made. And this is so, so often missed. And it's this. While believers' works are not the cause of their salvation, they are nevertheless the necessary condition of salvation. As one writer puts it, no holiness, no heaven. James, of course, is getting at this very thing, isn't he? When he says in chapter 2, verse 24 of his book, you see then that a man is justified by his works and not his faith only. That is to say, works demonstrate that our faith is genuine, that we've already come under the cause of salvation, which is what? Justification from sin by Christ's death. You see the difference? Christ's death and resurrection is the cause. Your works are the condition. Works by way, by the way, we've already said this, I'll say it again, works that are accomplished by this very same grace that saved us. The Reformers had a very helpful slogan that you are justified by a living faith, not by a dead faith. But at this point, we don't want to make the mistake of the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul, which speaks of a final justification that is based upon works. A justification which either completes our present justification, or perhaps in other cases might even undo our justification. Is this true? Well, it needs to be said, first of all, that Paul undeniably teaches in all of his, many of his epistles in many places, that all people, believer and unbeliever alike, will be judged in the final day according to their works. Does that surprise you? All people, believer and unbeliever alike, will be judged in the final day according to their works. Not on the basis of their works. According to their works. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8? He's speaking in this context of to the moralizer of his day. And he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Believers are promised final salvation with all of its glories if they continue in the course of faith and obedience. One of the clearest teachings of final judgment for believers is in the text of Scripture, another one of Paul's, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, even believers will be judged according to their works. But does that mean, brothers and sisters, does that mean that the believer's present justification is incomplete? That this future final justification will be based upon works? That our present justification could be entirely undone by a future justification? By no means. By no means, as the Apostle Paul was fond of saying, Paul is clear. Paul is undeniably clear that all the believer's works are absolutely, unequivocally excluded as a basis for the justification of believers in places like Ephesians 2, in places like Galatians 3. How in the world could that be compatible with a final justification that's based solely upon works? It's incompatible. If your justification could be undone by some final justification on the basis of works, that would totally nullify the confidence of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1, who says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It would totally militate against the very bold declarations of the Apostle Paul in that same chapter. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, if there's a final justification based upon works, I'm sure there would be many people who could bring a charge against God's elect. No, as far as Paul's concerned, your present justification is giving you the most definitive, anticipation of God's final verdict in that glorious day which he pronounces upon those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. This final judgment isn't a further stage in your justification. And what is it? Listen carefully. It's an acquittal that will serve as a public confirmation of the genuineness of your faith. And in this sense, the final judgment is said to be yes, according to their works. Not on the basis of their works, but according to their works. That is a crucial distinction to make. Paul says that you are justified in Christ on the basis of Christ's work in your behalf. But this same Christ conforms all those in him to his holy image. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Brothers and sisters, you're not rewarded on the basis of your works, but neither are you rewarded without good works. According to the New Testament teaching, justification is always accompanied by sanctification. They're kind of the two twin brothers of union with Jesus Christ. So what Paul's saying then, what Revelation is saying, is that only those whose life confirms that they're indwelled by the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, only they will be saved. No one will be saved. No one will be rewarded who does not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit's working in his or her life, who does not persist in new obedience, who does not endure to the end, as Revelation constantly is calling our attention to you. That's why it's said that this judgment will be according to your works, not based on works, according to works. That's why verse 12 can say, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. There will be a public acquittal before the world of what is already true of you, and the genuineness of your faith will be evidenced by your works done by the Spirit of God, done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's a second aspect, and this one's very quick, but we do not want to neglect to bring it up. A second aspect of Christ's coming spoken of here, not only does he come to reward, but secondly, he comes to reveal. To reveal his character, to reveal his ability to conclude world history and bring in final judgment. Look now at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The book of Revelation has already referred to God with these titles. You know, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's already referred to Christ as being the beginning or the first and the last. But now all these titles are applied to Jesus Christ. To bring out what? To bring out his deity, his divinity. It's a figure of speech. We know it to be called a merism. We've talked about this before, in which totality is expressed by these contrasting polar opposites. To say that Christ is the beginning and the end is to say that he is the ruler over the beginning and the end and over everything in between the beginning and the end. His second coming will reveal his power to bring world history to a close. Well, brothers and sisters, we've considered that Christ's coming brings both reward and it brings revealing. How should this impact your life? Well, in light of Jesus Christ's coming, this one who is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. How should you respond? You should ask yourself, is my faith genuine? Not with morbid introspection, but you need to ask this from time to time. Is my faith real? While your works have no place in the basis for your salvation, they are present in the grounds of your assurance. As the New Testament brings our attention to many times, as our confession speaks of as well, your works are not the ground of your salvation, but they are evidence that will be brought forth in that day, in the final judgment. As Matthew Henry put it, he said, the surest evidence of our love to Christ is obedience to the laws of Christ. Love is the fruit. Obedience is the fruit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not one you would want to emulate your theology after, if you could even understand it, or I could understand it. It's very vague and ambiguous in many points. Nevertheless, had this to say, and I thought it was profitable, striking the way he said it. He said, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. And I think if we put that in its best light, I think what Bonhoeffer was getting at is basically the teaching of James, that the doers of the word of God are its best hearers. None of these exhortations, of course, are to cast you to yourselves, to cast you to your own resources. No, quite the contrary. If you lack obedience, here to apply to Jesus Christ. Apply to him who tells you in this very passage of his power over every aspect of human history, every aspect of your life as the great Alpha and Omega. Never forget that he is your righteousness. Jesus Christ, you're to wash your robes in his blood. But as you do so, find not only forgiveness, but the power and the motivation to live unto him. For behold, he is coming quickly. Let's pray. O gracious Father, we do indeed exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt his blood, which is able to wash our robes as white as snow. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his power and his presence in our hearts and lives, which enables us to live unto him, to endure to the end. Father, we do pray that the teaching in this passage on works would not be distorted into a gospel by which we would gain a standing before you by our works. Father, we pray that we would have works in the proper biblical New Testament perspective as that which is the evidence of a faith that is genuine, a faith that will in that day be publicly acquitted at the final judgment. We pray, Father, that the teaching in your word regarding reward would not be a motive by which we become commercially motivated or driven after the culture of this world. But Father, may it rather be an encouragement to us that not our slightest works that are done in the power of the Spirit of God, though unnoticed by so many in the earth, perhaps all, will nevertheless be used in that day to bring honor and glory and exaltation to the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, motivate us this day, where we pray it in Jesus' name, who is coming quickly. Amen.